Our scripture reading this morning, hour, is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read the entire chapter together. And with God's help, we want to look at verse 20 for our text, but also Lord's Day 18, that is found in the back of our Psalter on 29 for some clearer instruction. Hebrews chapter 6. Beloved, hear now the word of your God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gifts, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted a good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner for us entereth, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and sacred word. The back of our Psalter on page 29, toward the middle of the page, we have Lord's Day 18. Question 46, how do you understand the words, he ascended into heaven? Answer, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and there continues for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47, is Christ then not with us even to the end of the world, as he has promised? Answer, Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must follow that it is beyond the bounds of the human nature it has assumed. And yet, nonetheless, it is in this human nature and remains personally united to it. In question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Answer, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as a head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, and not the things that are upon the earth. Thus far. Dear congregation, we considered last time in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism the crowning glory of Jesus' suffering and death. And in our world, there is no crowning glory in death, is there? But in Christ, the crowning glory was his resurrection. It is, as we said before, this diamond on this black velvet. And until we see the blackness and the horror of his suffering and death, we will never understand his resurrection. And the resurrection was indeed his first step of his exaltation. He humbled himself unto the deepest reproaches and anguish of death and hell. And now he has been exalted. But the second step of his exaltation, his ascension back into heaven. And again, doctrinally, his ascension into heaven is another aspect of God the Father accepting, being pleased with his full satisfaction given for our sins. No man can ascend to heaven unless God approves of it. And we'll see more of that later. And our subject is of supreme importance this morning hour. It is Christ's ascension as our covenantal head back into heaven. He came as the head and mediator of the covenant. He came in humility. But he did not return the same way. The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is immutable. In other words, he's unchangeable. You can't add anything to him. But he left earth different than when he came. He took with himself a real flesh and blood human body. And he took that body up into heaven. He returned, even as we sung about, as an almighty conqueror. The gates of heaven were thrown open. And the King of Glory came in. This lowly Jesus of Nazareth, this one that the soldiers spit in his face and scourged him, the high priest mocked him and condemned him to death, he is the King of Glory. And so we want to look at for our theme, our covenantal forerunner, in three places. First of all, as our covenantal head. Secondly, as our King. And third, as our advocate. And we'll just read our text from verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our instructor asked us a question. How dost thou understand the ascension of Jesus, or that he ascended? And as I go on in the Christian life, in particular as a pastor in a Reformed church, and having attended seminary, There's one thing I come to realize, that we as Reformed believers have been blessed with an unbelievable blessing. God has given us a goodly heritage. He has given us His Word, to be sure. He's given us the three forms of unity. He's given to you children and to us older children catechism instruction, Christian schools. We have an understanding, and yet our instructor wants to know from us, how do you understand that Christ ascended? And to be sure, in one sermon, we cannot deal with this entire Lord's Day. We'll just touch some high points. We're dealing with a subject that is just as deep and just as mysterious as the Trinity. We're dealing with the natures of Christ. But we do have something that the world doesn't understand. We have something that atheistic science knows nothing about. In the same book, in chapter 11, the apostle says, by faith we understand that the things that are seen were not made from things which do appear. In other words, the apostle is telling us, well, the Holy Spirit is telling us, we understand by faith. I don't have to turn over every rock and every carbon sample to know that God created in 6 24-hour days. I don't have to have a proof out of this world. We have God-given faith. By faith, we understand the creation. By faith, we understand. Do we dare say it? By faith, we understand the Trinity? Oh, yes, through a glass darkly, to be sure. But by faith as well, we understand the ascension of Christ. It's a theological event. It's not just something that happened historically in redemptive history. And so the apostle uses a word, forerunner. Whether the forerunner is, and maybe we could underline for us entered. The forerunner is for us entered. What is a forerunner? There's only one place in the entire New Testament that this word forerunner is found. That's in our text. It means, obviously, one that goes before. But in the world of recreation or the world of sports or whatever, you can have a man or a woman that goes before you. They can either be a leader or a guide. A leader could lead you in the wrong place. A guide knows the way. And so Jesus Christ is our guide. He goes before us. He is leading us to heaven. He says in the Gospels, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that He's been in the last 2,000 years making a place for us in heaven? That He's busy constructing a city? Probably think not. He said this before the cross. He went to the cross to prepare a way for us. And He said, it is finished. He fully accomplished our salvation at the cross. He ascends into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father. What does that mean, He's our covenantal forerunner? Well, we want to make a comparison. And out of the millions of people that are upon this earth, and the millions of men, there really are only two men that have any importance. It's Adam and Adam. Adam the first and Adam the second. Adam the first was a forerunner, was he not? He was a covenantal head of the whole human race. He was to lead us as it were, in obedience to God, and well, you know what happened. And so he led us. As a leader, he led us into the threefold death of misery. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the forerunner that leads us into eternal life. And so this morning hour, we have to either be in Christ or we're in Adam. It's only to be in Christ that this Lord's Day has any meaning for us. What then did Christ's suffering and death and resurrection mean covenantally? Well, we think about David. He was a type of Christ. He was one that represented Christ. He was anointed by Samuel by a divine command. So was Jesus. He was anointed at his baptism, not so much with the waters of baptism, but the Holy Ghost came down from heaven. He was anointed fully with the Holy Ghost. And the Father said, "This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But David suffered, did he not? Saul hunted him down. David dwelt in caves. So did Jesus. Saul was Israel's king. He was in the nation of Israel. And the high priest, and the scribes and Pharisees were of Christ's own people. And they condemned him. They hated him. He suffered under the hand of Pontius Pilate. And the cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," came from his own people. David died in type. He was sealed in the cave of Adullam, hiding from Saul. And our Lord Jesus Christ, not in type, but he was crucified, dead and buried. He was sealed into a cave, and a stone rolled upon it. Later on, David ascended to his rightful throne over the nation Israel, and David's royal son today, our covenantal head, is upon his father's throne. He ascends to his rightful place. That's important. He's no imposter. He's not trying to take the throne by force. The Father throws open the gates. The gates open your doors. The King of glory shall come in, and Christ is a real man on his Father's throne. I said this before, and these are one of the things that are astounding to us. The incarnation is astounding. Maybe one of the most astounding things. When we consider who God is, a spirit, and he occupies his throne from all eternity by himself. There's no angel on the throne with him. And yet, from off this earth, there is a man, a real flesh and blood man, the head and mediator of the new covenant. He's on the throne. David says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." David's royal son, he commanded the doors to open, and the King of glory came in to his rightful place. But secondly, we do find him as our king, don't we? There is no head of the church. Many denominations have the head or the president of their church. There is no head of the church. There is no pope. There is only one man. Yes, it is a man. The man, Christ Jesus, he is the king of the church. He appointed no man to take his place on this earth. Verse 20, "Whether the forerunner is for us, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus of Nazareth is not only God's anointed son, he is Israel's prophesied Messiah. That's important. Because from the fall, Israel had a promise from God. Eve had it, that her seed was going to crush the head of the serpent. But beloved, this does not take place post-fall. This was from before the foundation of the world that Christ was ordained to this office. And he appears on the scene at the appointed time after many, many prophecies, many typologies. And thus from his lowly birth to a sacrificial death, he fully accomplished our salvation. That's a Reformation doctrine. Solus Christus, Christ alone, by faith alone. We add nothing to what Christ has done. Oh, we try, don't we? We try to add our good works and our good thoughts and our good intentions, and beloved, all we would do is spoil what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But he ascended into heaven, not just to go back from where we came from. Our text says the forerunner is entered in for us. He sits there as a royal king. And we need that today. We need it as we look at our nation, we look at the world. And you scarce dare listen to the news for what's going on in this world. We just had a report from the powers that be that there is an assault taking place to access the computer systems of this nation to shut down the power grid. That kind of makes ISIS and what they're doing seem rather insignificant. There's reports that if these people are successful in accessing and shutting down our power grid, there could well be over 150 million people that die from it. And yet God is sovereign. We have King Jesus upon his throne. And we look at his nature, his power, and his Godhead. We see his threefold office. As prophet, priest, and king, we see that in the Reformed churches, as pastor and elders and deacon, or for us, elder and deacon together. Christ is seen through the preaching. Have you seen him? He's seen in the sacraments. We're even allowed by the grace of our Father to touch him. And there's where Calvin differed from Zwingli. It's not just a supper of remembrance, it's something mystical. There's something mystical of Christ's presence with us in the preaching and in the Lord's Supper. We see Christ as very man, and yet very God, what theologians call the hypostatic union, joining two natures together into one person. But our instructor speaks about this as well, about the two natures of Christ. If David's royal son, if our covenantal head is really in heaven, if Jesus' body is really in heaven, is he not with us on this earth? Well, of course he is. We just read that his body has limits, even though his resurrected body is much different than ours. He appeared in a room with the doors being shut. He disappeared from the disciples' view. And yet that human body can only be in one place at one time, but his Godhead is omnipresent. What does that mean for us? Our call to worship has a phrase there, the Lord reigneth, or Jehovah reigneth. I remember being at a Banner of Truth conference And the presiding minister read that. And he stopped there. He didn't read the rest of the psalm. He says, we could put a period here. Jehovah reigneth. And he says, brothers, if we really believe this, our lives would be drastically different. Do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns today? That he is king? And he is not only in heaven, he's omnipresent. He's in our families. And take it one step further, he is within our hearts. That Christ knows what we're doing within a worship service. He knows whether we're listening to him. He knows what we think about other people. We find in the Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 19, some similar words. We believe that by his conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with a human nature, so that they are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. And so as we just touched upon this, the natures of Christ, there are two natures, a divine and a human nature, united together in one person, and he's on the throne. He's our king, but he's also our advocate. I want to read question 49 of our catechism here. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? First, he is our advocate. Secondly, he offered himself as a sacrificial lamb. And third, he sends his spirit as an earnest. We have a threefold advantage in Christ being our advocate, or in Christ ascending into heaven. He's our advocate. He is there as our advocate. He appears in the presence of God for us. As an attorney at law, but he's not trying to convince a jury or the judge that we are innocent. That's a moot point. We are not innocent. We are totally guilty. He is there presenting himself as our covenant head. He's there presenting his person and his work on Calvary, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. In chapter 9 of our book of Hebrews, verse 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, in other words, the Holy of Holies in the temple, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the Old Testament, the high priest went into a temple made with hands, with blood. Christ enters into heaven. He's in the highest heaven, the third heaven. He's in that place where the cherubims cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And again, he's there for us, to intercede for us. Now, why is that important? Well, we have prayer requests, don't we? And many times, whether it's in a worship service or at a prayer meeting, we might write a prayer request on a paper for someone to pray for. But let's be honest. We don't bear our soul in prayer requests, do we? We might get close to what we need. We bear our soul only to one, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is the one that goes between us and his Father in heaven. In John 17, he makes this statement, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. These are in the world. These meaning us, beloved. We are in the world. And Christ says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We are still in this veil of tears. And what does that mean? It doesn't surprise us when children have tears in their eyes, whether they fall down and get hurt, or whatever happens. It ought not to surprise us when adults have tears in their eyes as well, at the death of a loved one. Or tears of gratitude when we understand something of what that Christ has ascended. Tears of thankfulness at the Lord's Supper. Tears shed over the enormity of our sin. We are still in the world. We're still in this veil of tears. We still struggle against sin. Do we not? We're quick to talk to our children about sin. Are we quick to listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost to convict us of sin? Because sin grieves the Holy Ghost. And we still desperately need the Spirit to intercede for us. And Christ speaks about that the church may be one in the world. Beloved, this has been fulfilled. There's so many liberals today speaking about, well, we have to join together that we may be one. It's Christ's desire we may be one. The true church is one. The church always has been one in doctrine and in life. And Christ sends His Spirit. Another biblical truth that we need faith to understand, that the Holy Ghost dwells within our hearts. How can it be that this Holy Spirit of Jesus would take up residence in my wicked, sinful heart? With one purpose, to make us like unto Jesus. May these truths be experienced by each one of us this day. Amen. Our Father and our God which art in heaven, we do thank Thee for the truth of Christ's resurrection and in particular ascension. And grant us that faith that we might understand a bit, that will pull away the veil, that we might see something of Christ being our King at the Father's right hand and our advocate. O Lord Jesus, we pray Thee Thou wilt indeed pray for us that our faith would fail not. Grant, O Lord, that Thou wilt seal Thy word to our hearts and hear this, our prayer, for we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.